Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 62. This will be our new psalm that we will be studying over the next few times. And this time I want us to focus on the first two verses of the psalm. And I've entitled this message, The Rock of Ages. I know that already brings to mind the great hymn written by Augustus Toplady, who lived back in 1740 in England. He actually only lived about 38 years. He was very young when he passed away, but his conversion is interesting because at the age of 16 years old, he went to Ireland to visit his mother. And he had been sitting in a congregation in England that did preach the gospel, and yet all those years that he sat under it, never had his ears opened. But he himself said that, strange that I, who had so often sat in church in England, should be brought to God with an obscure or in an obscure part of Ireland amidst a handful of people met together in a barn and by the ministry of one who could hardly spell his own name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous. And so the hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, actually was during a time in the village where he lived in southwest England, where there was a big thunderstorm, and he sought refuge in from out of the storm. He lived in a village where there was a valley, and then there were hills and crags on either side. And from that, the Lord directed him to write that hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. I always like to read some of the history behind the hymns that we sing. But if we were to identify a hymn that was the original Rock of Ages, we'd have to go back further than 1740. In Augustus Toplady's time. In fact, here in Psalm 62, the Psalm of David, you could say, well, this was the original hymn of Rock of Ages, but we'd have to go further back again, all the way to Moses, because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, particularly, you'll find Moses writing that hymn of Christ as the rock. And of course, we know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that rock that Moses struck and water came forth was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So here we have the Rock of Ages in Psalm 62, and the introduction here in these first two verses. Now we'll read, remember the subnote under the chapter is actually part of the original text. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And then he says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. You actually can see there that cometh is an italic, which the translators would put whenever they would add a word to make the understanding a little bit more meaningful. But many times I see where they didn't even have to put it. Read it without the word cometh. From him my salvation. It's a very clear declaration that salvation is of the Lord, not of man, but of the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not greatly I shall not be greatly moved. In Hebrew poetry, the first part of the verse, and this is good for us to know as we're reading through some of these, the first part of the verse is explained in the second, and the second explains the first. So when it says, "He only is my rock and my salvation," it's using the term rock there as being a defense. So there's two thoughts that come from that. A city on a hill, a rock, a cleft for my defense, but also I shall not be greatly moved. In the rock, you're as safe as the rock itself. And that's the way it is in salvation. The rock being Christ. We're as safe in our salvation as Christ himself. Sooner it would be thought that somehow Christ himself be removed from the throne and set aside than for one of those for whom he paid the debt should ever be cast aside. That's a precious thought. And then we're going to see it again further on down in the coming messages in verse 6. It's repeated. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. If you see something in Scripture one time, it's significant. But when you see it repeated, that's for our attention. That's to cause us to see the truth that's being set forth in these portions of Scripture. So the title in Psalm 62 of this psalm is "To the Chief Musician." And I like the way they put "musician" with a capital M. They could also have put "chief" with a capital C, because that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the chief musician. All music, all scripture that is put to music flows from him. And then it says to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. The man Jeduthun that he mentions here is also mentioned in other psalms, such as Psalm 39 and Psalm 77. He was actually one of the musicians that David had appointed to lead Israel's public worship. And if we wanted to, we could go back to 1 Chronicles 16 and see his name mentioned there, but I don't want us to move off the page where we are for now. And his sons, the sons of Jeduthun, were porters or doorkeepers in the tabernacle in David's day, and because the temple had not yet been built. But they also, not only Jeduthun, but his sons had been established as those who would worship there in the temple and lead the worship. As I contemplated that, I thought, what a true blessing when the Lord has separated out a father to serve him and worship him, but not only the father, but the sons to also serve and worship him. This is not something you can force. I know today there's that thought that we've got to get our young people converted as soon as possible at an early age, but those are conversions of man's doing. I know when I was younger, I was encouraged to make a profession of faith at a very young age, and it wasn't until 15 years later that the Lord truly dealt in my heart and caused me to see my lost estate and turn my heart to Christ. And here are my own children that I have raised under this gospel that I'm preaching for you, and yet to this point they remain unconverted. You can't force children to become children of God. That's the work of God. It is by his sovereign grace alone in Christ. And that's what John clearly brings forth in John chapter 1. Even in Christ's day when he came, it says that he came to his own in verse 11. That's talking about the Jews. And his own received him not. here were the Jewish people that had the scriptures, and that all those years they had the gospel preached to them in type and picture and prophecy through those Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood. And yet when Christ came, that the Old Testament scriptures announced, even as we're studying here in Psalm 62, it says they received him not. That word received actually means welcomed him not. He was not welcome in their midst. They found him to be an offense. You talk about the Rock of Ages. For those that God has saved through Christ, he is the Rock of Ages. But for all others, he's a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, which the builders rejected. But then verse 12, but, I love the B-U-T, but as many as received him. There was a great number that didn't, but as many as received him. You may ask, well, why did they receive him? Those that heard Christ in his day. It says in verse 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That wasn't on their own. That wasn't because they were more intelligent than anybody else. But the power was given them to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So those that believed on his name, it was because God gave them his spirit. That's the power, spirit of grace, to know Christ and welcome him and believe on him. And keep reading, because there's not a period at the end of his name. Verse 13, which were born, there again, born from above, born again, not of blood. So that indicates that new birth cannot be handed down through a bloodline. Just because Christ has been revealed to a father or a mother doesn't mean that the children then are going to be his. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. We hear a lot of preaching today about man's free will, so called. Well, here it says, nor of the will of the flesh. There's none that have welcomed Christ as he is in scripture, in truth, that can say it was by any supposed free will. We have none. Our will is depraved. That's why it takes the work of God, the power of God, his spirit, to become sons of God. And then it says also, nor of the will of man. You say, well, what's the difference? Will of the flesh, will of man? This has to do with others willing it. I know that sometimes you'll hear people ask prayer requests and say, would you pray with me that so-and-so might get saved? That's the word they use, get saved. That's not a term you find in scripture. Salvation's of the Lord. It's not something you get. It's something that is accomplished on behalf of sinners in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But no amount of men gathering together, a lot of times you'll hear that, well, if we'll just join hands in prayer where two or three agree together, then the Lord's got to. Well, the Lord's not being held hostage by anybody. And this is clear. It's not of the will of man. There are times that we acknowledge that we say, as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done. So it's not of the will of man. And note those three words, but of God. And so if Jeduthun here and his sons were established as ones that would lead the public worship and serve in that tabernacle, which was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can only say that that was a work of God's grace alone. But when we talk about the Rock of Ages, it's a matter of waiting upon God, who is that rock and that defense. We're not moving God. He's immovable. He is the Rock of Ages. And that's why David says here in verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. Here we have in these two verses what it means to wait upon God. It actually means to wait silently. And so here at this particular point in David's life, whatever it was that was going on around him, yet we find him waiting on the Lord. To wait silently is to be submissive to the very hand of God, even in all of the afflictions that he was enduring as the king with many enemies about. And this is why I see David here even as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one endured more affliction and trouble at the hand of enemies than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I can see our Lord Jesus Christ praying this prayer back to his Father. David wrote it out of his experience, and yet Christ is the Word. And when he came into this world, it was to fulfill all righteousness. It was to fulfill all that was written of him in the Scriptures. We find him saying that many times there in the New Testament, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one thing was done or thought by our Lord Jesus Christ that was not in fulfillment of the Scriptures and of the law. It had to be satisfied. David certainly failed, even though the Lord used him to write this inspired word, and yet he was a sinner. And so as a man, a sinner, his waiting upon God and looking to him for salvation would have been the same spirit that is in any one of God's children. How is it that any one of us has been brought to wait on the Lord and to trust him for salvation without any works of our own? Well, it's through that same spirit of Christ. But I believe these words aptly fit our Lord Jesus as the Son of God in his humiliation as the Son of Man. So even as David was submissive to the hand of God in his afflictions, more so Christ in his submission to the Father, when he said, "Truly my soul waits for God." The understanding of that word to wait, you see, this is something that's impossible for any one of us as a sinner. Even if every part of a person, when the doctor says you better be resting and you could be lying there, and yet you look at the person lying there and their little foot or toes doing this, it's just wiggling. Well, that's indicating that they might have their eyes shut and they might not be saying anything, but they're not really resting. That's a sign that there's a stress going on inside. But here is the word to wait upon God without putting any confidence in the flesh, trust in the flesh. It's a picture of complete surrender. And that's what God does when he does his work of grace. We lay down our arms and we're brought to wait upon God, to trust him for salvation alone. And this is before God, and it's before God alone. The word truly, many times we read these scriptures and pass over these words, but that word truly can also be translated alone or only. And I believe here it seems to fit the scripture the best. Only my soul waiteth upon God, or my soul waiteth upon alone, upon God alone. So if you apply here the questions that we typically ask, who, what, when, where, and how, you get a beautiful message even out of this very first sentence here in this psalm concerning Christ being the rock of salvation. What is it to wait? Well, here it is to wait much as a bondservant waits at the master's feet. Or, as Paul describes it, waiting as clay in the potter's hand. A clay can do nothing of itself. It takes the potter to form it and to make it for what it is. And so, this is what it is to wait on the Lord. We either believe salvation is of the Lord or we don't. And then, the second question is whom? You got the what, and then you got the whom. On whom Do we wait? Well, it's on the sovereign, all-wise Lord God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. When you see that word God, that word means a chief magistrate. It's as if in a court case, like we have here in the States, if it goes all the way up to the Supreme Court, there's a chief justice, and the person whose case is before the Supreme Court waits for the decision. It's not up to man. This is by God's determination. And certainly that's who he is. Salvation being from him, those that he saves wait upon him. That's on whom we wait. This is not a partnership. It's not a cooperation where God says, well, if you do this, then I'll do this. No. Salvation's of the Lord. Thirdly, when you ask that question, how? So we've got the what, you got the whom, you got the how. How is it that we wait upon God? Well, silently. Implicated in that word to wait is the word silence. And it's not used only here, but for example, in verse 2, that same word only is used. You see it? He only is my rock and my salvation. Just as I said, that word truly indicates only. Then you go down to verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God. And then verse 6, he only is my rock. That sums it up, doesn't it? How is it that we wait? We acknowledge that if we're to be the Lord's, it must be him alone. He only is our salvation. And then the fourth is the result, the effect. What is the effect of waiting upon God? Well, the last part of the verse says, from him cometh my salvation. Those that God causes to wait on him, their salvation then comes from him. He doesn't play cat and mouse with us. Where he causes a sinner to wait on him and not look anywhere else, not trust in the works of this flesh, certainly not trust any supposed free will, which it isn't, it's depraved, but to wait upon him. Now, as I said, this is David's experience that he's crying unto the Lord, and yet I would have to say this is the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he was God in the flesh. What salvation then would he need? Well, he would need deliverance from the death that he came to die. And what God required of him, the Father required of him, was absolute obedience. So that in his life, he had to earn and establish that righteousness in order for God to be just, to justify the people that he came to represent. And then lay down his life. And the scriptures say that he tasted death for each one for whom he came in this world. He entered into death. He took on death, which is what our condemnation is. And therefore would need deliverance from that death. Had he not fulfilled and accomplished all of God's law and justice, then he would not have raised again. He would still be in the grave. And were he simply a martyr when they hung him on the cross, then all we would have would be the memory of one who came, lived, and died. But the fact that he rose again was a deliverance from death. He entered in, he conquered, and he was delivered. And that's what we read over here in Hebrews chapter 5, because the word salvation actually is the word delivered. In Ephesians 5 and verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to what? Save him from death. That word save is the same word used back here by David, from him cometh my salvation. If we're to have any salvation at all and deliverance, it has to be through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But he was the forerunner. He had to enter in and taste death for everyone. And when it says taste death, it doesn't mean that he didn't actually die. He died, but that grave could not hold him. And the fact that he rose again is proof that in his death there is justification. Just like it says there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered for or because of our offenses and was raised for or because of our justification. When he raised again, that shows that in his death was the justification of sinners. That righteousness that he earned and established, imputed to those that he represented. But here it says that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. A lot of people think, well, he was the Son of God, so it really didn't affect him. He went through every one of these experiences as a man would go through it. And when he cried unto the Father to save him from death, it wasn't to save him from the cross. That wasn't his prayer, but through the cross, through death. And he was heard in that he feared. How was he heard? The Lord, the Father, raised him again from the grave. And being made perfect, that word means complete. There was no sin in Christ that needed perfecting. No, but here's in the sense of having completely fulfilled all that was required of him, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Eternal in the sense that from that point forward throughout eternity, that work could never be undone. Until he died on the cross, there was that forbearance of God with the sins of his people in the Old Testament. When Christ finished the work, it was complete. And therefore, the salvation is complete. So I believe that's how here in Psalm 62, coming back to it, we can see David as a small type. A type is a cameo. It's a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult in this text, particularly in the English, and that's why I believe the Lord purposed that his word be written in Hebrew and Greek, and also in Aramaic in certain parts, because those languages are so deep in how words are formed and the very meaning of those words. Here in this particular text, this word is almost untranslatable. But in the Hebrew text, the word only or alone, as I already mentioned to you, occurs five times here in the first eight verses. We already looked at some of these in verse 1, but again in verse 2, he only. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. David was speaking there of his enemies, and yet, as we're going to see as we move on, this was prophesying what the Lord Jesus Christ would endure in his suffering as a man when he would come in the flesh. And then, of course, verse 5 and 6, we saw it already. And again, once in verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. And again, that word altogether is the word only, alone. They're nothing but vanity. That's all man is. And therefore, salvation must be of the Lord himself. But I believe that we have here a picture then of how our Lord Jesus waited upon his Father and commended his soul to his Father in all things with regard to the salvation of that people that he came to save. There's no greater example than our Lord Jesus under the chastening hand of his Father. Because David is crying out here under the chastening hand, but His afflictions are not even to be compared, nor are ours, compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ endured as the sin bearer. Over in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, this is how the Lord directed Isaiah to write about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his submission to his Father and his waiting upon the Father to deliver him through his sufferings and receive him again into glory. Here in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet what? He opened not his mouth." You talk about laying silently under the hand of God. "Yet he opened not his mouth." There was no suffering that by man, at the hand of man, that caused the Lord Jesus Christ even to cry out. I know these Hollywood versions show that actor that is acting out as if he were Jesus, which I find to be abominable, even that someone even want to take that role. But when nailing him to the cross or whipping him, that he's crying out under the pain. There's no question he suffered, but there wasn't anything that man ever did to him that caused him to wince or to cry out. Here it says, "He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." That's an amazing thing with regard to sheep, that when they're taken to slaughter and the knife put to their throat and their throat slit, it's not a pretty picture, but when that blood flows out, that sheep does not cry out. That's just how the Lord has made them. And that's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things here in Isaiah 53:7 in connection with Psalm 62, to wait upon God, to wait silently. First, that he was afflicted. Nothing about Christ's work was easy. He was not just floating through life because he was God and therefore did not feel the weight of what it was to be a man. Yes, when he came to this earth, he did not cease being God, but at the same time, a body was prepared for him. So that is why we read that as a man, he tired, he slept, he thirsted, he hungered. All of these are indications of him truly being a man. And beyond that, the normal affections of being in a body, the afflictions of his enemies against him, because they would not have him to be God or to reign over them. He was afflicted. It's interesting that a more accurate translation there in verse 7 would be that he caused himself to be afflicted. So this was not anything that men were doing to him other than what he himself ordained. And certainly, keep your finger here, but over in Acts chapter 4, this is what those prayed when James and John had been put in prison, or Peter and John had been put in prison, and then released for having preached the gospel, and they were threatened not to speak any more in his name, and they went back to their own. And when it was known that they had been released, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. That was to the assembly of believers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" Here in their prayer, they're quoting from Psalm 2, verse 1. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his Christ, his anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 7, for of a truth, against thy holy child. So twice that word is used, against. These are the afflictions that the Lord Jesus Christ was enduring. And this is why it says he came unto his own received him not. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Here's the verse I want you to see, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, what determined before to be done. So here when it says he was afflicted, we're not to be thinking of this in the sense of, oh, poor Jesus. He didn't suffer in order to win our sympathy. No, he suffered to earn our salvation if we're his. But his affliction, he was afflicted. That affliction was purposed. He caused himself to be afflicted, is what that word means, which shows then that this was a voluntary submission to the very suffering to which he was appointed. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But that's why we read there in Psalm 62, my soul waiteth, truly only my soul waiteth upon God. Secondly, there in Isaiah 53:7, you have where he says he opened not his mouth. That is a statement that shows the absolute silence, and where there's silence, there's agreement. That he was not resisting, he was not pushing back in any way. He submitted himself to the work of saving sinners under the hand of the Father in silence. He opened not his mouth. And then thirdly, it says, as a lamb to the slaughter. There it is suggestive as bearing both, not only the fulfillment of Christ being the Lamb, but also the silence that he would have had before the Sanhedrin or even Pilate, who sought to get him to speak out. When Pilate said to him, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And when he answered, it doesn't mean that he never answered a word, but he never answered according to how men tried to provoke him. He told Pilate clearly, you would have no power were it not given you of my Father. And so therefore his silence was one of not weakness, but submission. He understood that in all that was taking place, this was what God the Father required, that he might be the just substitute and Savior. That's why over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about our Lord's suffering. It wasn't just physical suffering, but his soul suffering at the hands of God himself. All that the people were doing to Christ in his day, it was because of what God had purposed. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, well, it says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. It's talking about those that he came to save. They've been called to Christ by the Spirit. Otherwise, they never would come. But because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. When it says an example, it doesn't mean that we can in any way ever complete the work of Christ for our salvation. No. But the example is in how he waited upon God, just as David declares here, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Christ is that example. It says, who did no sin. That's what sets him apart from us, because we could never even have a thought without sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. In other words, there were others that when they were put through the same crucifixion, they cursed those that were crucifying him. There was no guile found in his mouth. either toward those that were crucifying him or toward his Father. This is how we know that he was never made a sinner. Had he been made a sinner, then he would have been breathing out cursings to his Father. No, that love between him and the Father never changed. Guile was not found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, this is what it is to remain silent, to wait silently, he reviled not again. That's what sets him apart from us as well. We might not say anything, but boy, we're sure thinking it. When he suffered, he threatened not, but what? Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what it is to wait upon the Lord. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that this was God's righteous judgment. He knew that this was what God the Father required in order that God might save that people that he came to save. So there is in this one single word that we find here in Psalm 62 about waiting upon the Lord, to wait without fear, to wait without despair, and to wait without panic. Our Lord waited upon his Father. And then the second part there in verse 2, we'll have to wrap this up, as the rock of ages. Christ is that rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. David, again from his experience, was caused to trust God alone for his strength and stability. And our salvation is as strong as the rock. I've used the illustration before of people traveling on a ship. You might have a small baby in arms there that's on the deck of the ship, or you might have a muscle man back there in the gym doing his exercises and pumping up. But the safety of both, whether it's that baby or whether it's the muscle man, is determined by the strength of the ship. And so long as the ship is strong, those that are on it are safe. And that's the picture here of Christ being that rock. Here is a description in verse 2 of one who is completely fixed upon God, not just for his help, but for everything. Because of the rock, you see that in verse 2, I shall not be greatly moved. Because of who Christ was in coming to work out that salvation, it was that, his strength as being the God-man, that made that salvation to be so. And so it is with us as we look to Christ. It's not in vain that we look to Christ. We don't trust in ourselves, but we trust him. And that's what the scriptures, when the scriptures talk about being justified by faith, it's not by your personal believing. To be justified by faith, substitute the word faith with the word Christ, because that's what faith is. Faith is the revelation of Christ. It's the object of faith for all those that the Lord has saved. And so to be justified by faith is to be justified by Christ and that work that he came and accomplished. And the reason there's justification, the reason there's reconciliation, the reason there's salvation is because of who he is. And you notice in here, in verse 2, the personal pronoun, he only is my rock. Again, he is my defense and my salvation. Salvation's in a person. It's not in a process. It's not in a performance. It's not in a prayer. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only is my rock and my salvation. He only, that's implied there in the second part, is my defense. That word defense means a fortress. So any that are in Christ, they're safe, not because of anything in themselves, but because of who Christ is. And because God only is the rock, then let us ever be silent before him, no matter what the situation. That's why this is such a vital portion of Scripture. Because of who he is, David says, I shall not be, he says in verse 2, greatly moved. And then down in verse 6, which we'll look at the next time, he says, I shall not be moved. You say, well, why the difference? Greatly moved may imply that there are some parts that might be moved. No. Again, it's like the ship going through the water. That ship might move and be rocked, but again, the safety of those that are on the ship are as safe as the ship itself. One just confirms the other. When David was saying, I shall not be greatly moved, he acknowledges that there's going to be trouble and turmoil, and yet nothing is going to move him off of the rock. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he endured, certainly he faced everything. The scriptures say he was tried or tempted in all ways, such as we are, but yet without sin. And therein is our rock. There's a lot of movement in religious works and profession. People will land here like a little bird and they'll think, okay, this is safe. And then after a while, they think, no, I'm going to go over here. That's because theirs is but a profession. But where Christ is that sure foundation and Christ that steady anchor, those in him cannot be moved. He was not moved by all that he endured. He was the successful Savior, and therefore those in him cannot be moved. The rock of ages, that's the true rock of ages, is Christ. Well, I pray that's an encouragement for us, and we'll look forward to continue on in this psalm the next time. Amen.